You know, I keep electronic files. I used to keep paper files. Now I keep electronic files of stuff. And in my Mother's Day files, this is one of the things that I have. And so pretty much every year as I jump into the Mother's Day file, I read this. And I think I maybe read it for all of you like back the first year that I was here. So maybe you'll remember it because it is memorable. But even so, it's worth hearing again. And it's a story of a man named Solomon Rosenberg and his wife and their two sons. And they were arrested along with Rosenberg's mother and father simply for the crime of being Jewish, of course, as was the case in those days. And they were placed in one of the Nazi concentration camps, and this account that I read didn't indicate which one, but it was a labor camp, as they were, and the rules were simple. As long as you can do your work, you are permitted to live. When you become too weak to do your work, then you will be exterminated. And so Rosenberg watched as his elderly mother and father were, you know, very shortly after they got there, marched off to their deaths. And he knew that the next one in their family would be his youngest son, David, because David had always been a frail child. And so each day, the family would be separated and led off to whatever, you know, grueling menial duties their captors had for them. And each evening after a day of hard labor, Rosenberg would come back to the barracks and search for the faces of his family. And this account was written by him. When he found them, they would huddle together and embrace one another and thank God for another day of life. One day Rosenberg came back and he didn't see those familiar faces huddled together. And he finally discovered his oldest son, Jacob, in a corner, just kind of huddled over, weeping and praying. And he said, "Jacob, tell me it's not true." And Jacob turned and, fighting back tears, said, "It is true, Papa. Today, David was not strong enough to do his work, so they took him." "But where is your mother?" asked Solomon Rosenberg. "Oh, Papa," Jacob said, "when they came for David, he was afraid and began to cry. So Mama said, 'There is nothing to be afraid of, David.' And she took his hand and went with him." And folks, that's a poignant illustration of a mother's love. A love so strong that it chooses to give up her own life so that her distressed and fearful child can be comforted as he goes to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and ultimately into death itself. You know what, folks? There is a love that is stronger, that is more sacrificial, more enduring even than a mother's love. And that's what we're going to see in the three verses of our text this morning. And it's just the last three verses that we read earlier. Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16. So let's read these three verses again. You follow along here as I read. "But Zion said, 'The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me.' And God answers, 'Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me.'" The title of the message on this Mother's Day morning is "Better Even Than a Mother's Love." Better even than a mother's love. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the moms that you have given us. We're thankful for their love. I'm thankful for the ladies of our church whom you have called to be moms. I'm thankful for the difference that they have made in the lives of their family, for the difference they are making. And Lord, I pray that on this Mother's Day, we who are dads would rise up and call our wives blessed. And as children, we would praise our wives, as Proverbs 31 instructs us to do. And Father, as we reflect a little bit on the love of a mother for her children, I'm thankful that in your word you tell us that if we think that's an astounding kind of love, quality of love, sacrifice of love, that your love for us is even greater. And Father, there may be some believers sitting here in our auditorium or listening on live stream, and while they know that you love them, they may feel like they aren't sensing that love right now. There may be someone under the sound of my voice who has never experienced the saving love of God. They've never trusted Christ as their Savior. And I ask, Father, that you would use your word this morning to minister to the needs of each heart, of each life. I pray that you would draw any who are lost to yourself, and that you would encourage and lift the hearts of those who are already your children. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you want to use your word to shape us, to mold us, to conform us to the image of Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would do even that this morning. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just kind of as a context here for these verses that we're going to be looking at, in the latter part of Isaiah, we're introduced to a, I suppose, somewhat mysterious figure called the servant of the Lord. And it's predicted, it's prophesied that this servant of the Lord is going to bring salvation into the world. And of course, the New Testament writers repeatedly identify this servant of the Lord as Jesus. The Jews sometimes want to identify it principally with them as a people, and there are reasons why you can see that connection, but we understand that the fullness of the fulfillment is that the servant of the Lord is Jesus, is the promised Messiah, the one who will come to seek and to save the lost, the one who will give his life to pay the penalty for sin, the one who will one day usher in his kingdom, and gloriously that the whole world will be saved. And so this is the second of four, what are commonly referred to as the servant songs, found in the latter part of Isaiah. And in verses 1 through 13, and we just started reading in verse 8 here a little bit earlier, but in these first 13 verses, it is just a sweeping, panoramic, comprehensive statement of the salvation that God is going to bring into the world through His servant. And if we were to work our way through the first part of Isaiah 49 carefully, we'd see a description of an aspect of salvation that's coming soon, and then another aspect that's coming eventually, and then the ultimate, the fullness of that salvation that will come, that's promised through that servant. You know, in verses 5 and 8, we see, for example, God's promise to bring Israel back from captivity, back from Babylon. Verse 5, we didn't read this, but take a look at it. It says, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again," to bring Jacob back again to him, "though Israel be not gathered," and here's kind of a reference to that Babylonian captivity and perhaps to Israel even today. But he says, "Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." And at the end of verse 8, he says that the desolate inheritances of the land will be restored. So he talks about the salvation that is promised to Judah, salvation in the nearer term, salvation even in the ultimate term. And here's what we see in verse 6. It is more than that. He said, it is a light thing. In other words, it's too small of a thing. It's not enough that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. In other words, God says here, you know what? It's not enough just to save Israel. I mean, I'm going to do that. I'm going to restore them. I'm going to save them gloriously. I have many promises I will fill for them. But that's just a small thing. That's just the tip of the iceberg. There is so much more. And basically, he says, I'm going to take my people, Judah, and they're going to be a light to the Gentiles. And ultimately, I'm going to bring salvation unto the end of the earth. And the idea is to every people, every tongue, and every nation. And in verse 12, you see that vividly described. "Behold," and the idea here is as the servant begins to gather them, "these shall come from far." Okay. Now, if Isaiah is kind of looking ahead in particular to when Judah is off in captivity in Babylon. But he doesn't just say, "I'm going to gather them back from Babylon, from the east," though he would do that. "But lo, also from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim in the south, Which means eventually God says, I'm going to bring my salvation to all peoples. I'm going to draw people from every direction, from every nation. You know, I'm going to create kind of an international, multi-ethnic people of God one day, and we'll all just gloriously live together, and Christ will rule over it all. They'll all be gathered unto me. And then when you get to verse 13, when Isaiah begins to talk about the heavens and the earth and the mountains rejoicing, you know, we have kind of a vision of the, certainly of the millennium and maybe even of the new heavens and the new earth, when everything, when all suffering, when all decay, when all disease, when even death is put away. So there's the idea, you know, of salvation coming soon in some immediate context for Israel and then later and then ultimately. And so these verses 1 through 13, picture a salvation that is sweeping, touching the entire world. But that's not our focus this morning. Okay, that's just a snapshot as a backdrop for us. This morning, I want us to spend the rest of our time on what comes next in verses 14 through 16. Because here we have a rather, I guess I would say, unexpected, skeptical response. Verse 14 begins, "But Zion said." Now, Zion is the name geographically of one of the mountains. They're not huge mountains. They're not like the Rockies or the Alps or something. They're big hills, might we say. They're in Jerusalem. And in particular, it's the one upon which the temple was built. But in the Old Testament, Zion is often used as sort of a personified reference to the nation of Israel, to God's people. And those of you who have been part of our auditorium class on Wednesday nights, as we've been working our way through the Psalms of Ascent, we've seen God's people referred to as Zion a number of times. That allusion to Jerusalem, but you know, by extension, to the people of God. And so here, when Zion says, what we have is Israel's response, and I might suggest almost an interruption, as God is giving this amazing panoramic promise of the fullness of salvation that he's going to bring through his servant, the Lord Jesus. And he's going to bring it to Judah. He's going to bring it to all Israel. He's going to bring it even to the ends of the earth. But Zion says, no. The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. It'd be kind of like if I was standing up here on Easter Sunday and preaching, you know, the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And somebody just kind of stood up and says, you know, I don't know about that. I mean, you'd say, why are you interrupting this encouraging, uplifting message? You know, that's what happens here. God is saying there are amazing things in store. It's going to come. And Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. In other words, I don't feel the love. You know, in spite of all these promises, I just don't see it. And I want to share three simple truths with you in our remaining time, one connected with each of the three verses of our text. So here's the first. Sometimes even believers question God's love. Sometimes even believers question God's love. You know, Zion, Israel, God's people, they're saying, Lord, you've forsaken me. You've forgotten me. You say you love me, but I'm just not seeing it. And this question comes immediately against the backdrop of that amazing prophecy of the saving work of the servant of the Lord. It's as if Israel's saying, okay, yes, I get it. Salvation is coming soon, and it's coming eventually, and it's coming ultimately. But what about salvation now? I'm struggling now. I need deliverance now. I'm hurting now. I'm surrounded by needs now. I'm feeling abandoned now. And if you think about the context that's alluded to there of Israel being in captivity, you know, they're thinking along the lines of the temple. That was our assurance, God, that you were here with us. That was our assurance that you loved us, but we're here in captivity. Our temple is gone. You know, we're hurting. We're not seeing you. We feel like you've just left us. You must not love us. And this skeptical question represents a very important condition in the human heart that we need to look at. And you'll notice this. In verse 14, they don't say, I don't believe what you said, right? They don't say, I don't think any of these things are going to happen. I don't think Israel's going to be regathered. They don't say, I don't think that the Gentiles are going to be. They don't challenge what has been said. You know, they're not saying they don't believe all these predictions. And they don't say, God, we don't believe in you. In fact, they're talking to God. They don't say, we don't believe, God, what you're saying. But what they do say is, you know, these promises, they're all well and good, but they have no effect on me now. And where I am right now, folks, I feel lost. I feel abandoned. I feel alone. I feel unloved. You know, those things that are going to happen in the future, that's all well and good, but God, why aren't you here for me now? And so, folks, here's what I want you to think about. Think about this reality. It is possible for the human heart to live in the presence of truth that you actually do believe and yet have it not affect the way you feel or the way you live at all. You know, and this is kind of a strange, you know, tension, but it is a reality. You know, sometimes we say, well, you know, this person must not love the Lord. You know, well, they may believe the truth and still live as if they don't. Still live as if God is far, far, far from them. They might say, yes, God, I know you're coming back, but you know, it's not soon enough. Why aren't you here for me now? Why aren't you caring for me now? It's possible to say, and in fact, I think many Christians live this way much of the time, and all of us maybe some of the time. We can say with our head that we believe that God is there and that God is a God of love, and we can actually believe that in concept, but then not allow it to affect how we act, how we think, how we feel. And it doesn't change how we look at life or at ourselves. It doesn't shape our thinking. You know, we can take it as a genuine article of faith that I am a child of God, that Jesus died for me, that I belong to God, and yet look at the experiences of life and say, you know, and live as if I really don't believe that, even though I might be genuine in saying that I do. And what that leads to is God's people looking for the sense, the feeling of love and security in other places, in almost any place except in the person of God himself. So people look for their fulfillment, for their satisfaction, for their security, for their joy in their job, in human relationships, in financial success, in addictions, whatever it might be, and their hobbies, any manner of things can take that place, and they're looking to that because they are failing to allow the truths about who God is and what he ought to mean to us to affect how they think and to control their heart and their emotions and the way they approach life. And that often comes because, you know, as we look at circumstances, as we examine ourselves, we just look at it and say, it doesn't seem like God is showing me much love right now. And I wonder, dear person, if that's happening in your life, you would ascribe to every article of faith in our church constitution. And you would not ever want to deny that what the Bible says is true. And you would say in good conscience, I believe that Jesus is going to come back again. And I believe that he has saved me. And yet, you feel like, but he really doesn't love me. I'm not experiencing his love. I'm not seeing his love. I feel like God's just kind of left me on my own. And one day something's coming, but for right now, I just feel kind of left by myself. Yeah, you may see that, but you know, you may look at some of the indications from inside yourself. You know, we examine our own hearts and we stuff in there and we say, well, clearly God couldn't love me. I mean, look at how I think. Look at what I do. Look at where my priorities are. You know, look at the coldness I have toward the things of God. I mean, I just don't measure up. You know, it's no surprise that God doesn't have much love for me. know, folks, we're lost sinners until we're redeemed, but then we're still sinners. Redeemed sinners, but we're still sinners. And if we want to come back and say, well, God's love is based on how well I'm doing, you know, and I'm not doing very well, so God must not love me, you know, that's a problem. And then there are the indications from outside of ourselves. You know, we pray and we feel like our prayers are never answered. We're going through trials. We say, God, would you deliver me from this? And it seems like he's not doing this. We have hard circumstances. We experience opposition. Things don't go the way that we feel like they should be going. And we say, why would God do that to me if he really loved me? Why, I would never treat my earthly child that way. Why is God treating me like this? And experientially, we question, we challenge God's love for us. We can say, you know, I see the God of love in the Bible. And on the one hand, I think he has shown me some love. When I look inside me and when I experience these things without in my life, I think maybe God has given up on me. And his love for me has grown cold. And there are plenty of things that can make us wonder like that. Now, you know, when things are going well in your life, right, then you feel pretty good about God. You know, when things are easier and our surface acknowledgement of a God who loves us and a God who cares for us seems to be confirmed by our pleasant, easy, smooth circumstances, and we say, okay, I can sense God's love. You know what? God's love at that moment is no different than it is in the deepest of trials. But we allow those evidences, as we would see them, of the experiences of life. And those indications from where we're at in our own hearts to cause us to then question, does God really love me? Where is God in all of this? Our hearts can begin to question God's love even while our lips affirm it. And I wonder if you find yourself thinking like that, wondering about where is God's love. You would say, I know he loves me, but I just don't see it. That's why we need to talk about this. And so there's this skeptical question, this interruption, if you will, where God is just declaring this glorious panoramic truth, and Zion says, where's the love? You've abandoned me. You've forsaken me. You don't love me. And so what we need to do is we need to see how God deals with this. You know, how he answers. The remedy that he gives for that sense of forsakenness and despondency. And in our text, we find two things. One in verse 15 and one in verse 16. Look at verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child? Okay, so we have the picture here of a nursing mom. Can she forget her infant, her nursing infant? That she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. When believing people question God's love, God answers, first of all, with a promise that he loves us with a love that is better even than a mother's love. Look at how God deals with a despondent, despairing person. You know, look at what God doesn't do. He doesn't say, well, just get over it. You know, just buck up, man up, you know the truth, just do the right thing, you know, step forward, stop your whining, just kind of suck up the hardship and go forward for me. He doesn't do that. He doesn't begin by making an appeal to the will to just step up and do it. Instead, God turns aside, he stops his declaration of all that he wants to do. And he takes this skeptical outburst seriously. He's been given this amazing discourse on the salvation that's coming through his servant, but he lets himself be interrupted. And then the answer that he gives is an appeal to the will. And he doesn't just give emotional support. He doesn't just say, there, my child, everything's going to be all right. And sometimes that's what we want, right? We want the feeling of the pat on the head. We want to feel better. And we want God to just somehow or other kind of touch our emotions in a way that we feel better about those things. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he gives a challenging kind of answer by using what I would call a theological metaphor. Okay, you say, well, it's about a nursing mom. How theological is that? Well, it's very theological because it's something God is giving us to teach us about himself, about how he is, about who he is, about what he does. And God says, listen, I want you to think. I want you to think deeply about a nursing mom and her love. And I want you to see, on the one hand, how I'm like a nursing mother. And on the other hand, how I'm not like a nursing mother. You know, and that's how similes, that's how metaphors, that's how analogies, that's how parables work. You know, Jesus loved to teach with object lessons, with parables. The Bible is filled with different metaphors. And the purpose isn't for us to just gloss past them quickly and go, yeah, okay, got that. The point is for us to stop and reflect and think about that analogy or that metaphor. Think about the implications of it, to think deeply about it and to make those comparisons. And say, what does God want me to learn from this? Not just that I can recite a parable or some metaphor, but that I would come to understand something more fully, something valuable about the nature of God from these words that he gives. And see, God approaches this through the mind. He wants us to think, but it isn't just sterile, cold truth. He uses something that takes the truth, the things that we can think about, things that we can latch onto, and drives them to the heart. And so we have this example that immediately conjures up in our minds a picture of someone that has great love, a nursing mom, and says, now I want you to think about that and allow it to affect your thinking, allow it to shape how you approach things, and allow it to stir your affections towards me so that you will then take the steps of the will that are needful to grow and advance and go forward. This is theology designed to get to your affections. You know, he wants to make that connection. You know, when we struggle sometimes, maybe when you're feeling far from God, when you're feeling despondent, when you're just feeling like, well, I don't know what to do. You know, maybe you tend to turn towards devotional reading, and there's nothing wrong with that. But by devotional reading, I mean things that kind of inspire you and stir your affections, and that has its place. But the consequences of that are short-lived. It's just a short-term kind of feeling of warmth, and then back to life as it is. What we need more than that is to plumb the depths of who God is and what he is like. And yes, let that get to the affections, but let it start with understanding, with cognition, right? You have cognition, you have emotion or affection, you have volition, and God wants to involve all of those things, but he wants to start with us thinking his thoughts after him. Thinking about what he says, about who he is, about the promises that he has made, about what we can understand from his word, how we ought to think, how we ought to respond. We need to invest ourselves in the reality of God's word thoughtfully and carefully rather than merely emotionally. We shouldn't be going to the scripture looking to feel better. We should be going to the scripture to learn about God and draw close to him. And that will make you feel better, believe me. I mean, it will affect your affections and your emotions, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is to know God, to look to God, to understand our God. So he says, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Now, if we're going to be helped by this, we need to meditate and reflect on the nature of the bond between a nursing mother and her infant child. And let me suggest the point here, God is, you know, God says, can a nursing mother forget her child? And God says, well, I won't forget. Believe me, I won't forget. But so we need to kind of think of, well, what are some things about why a nursing mother doesn't forget her infant? Why that bond is so strong? And some would suggest that's perhaps the strongest of all human bonds between a mom and her infant child. Well, first of all, she can't forget physically. You know what? I can't speak from experience, okay? I can only speak from observation, okay? And from reading. But moms don't need to set an alarm to know it's time to nurse. Their body tells them that, right? You know, there's the production of different enzymes and things, the production of milk, and physically, they know when it is time. They can't forget. You know, the milk comes in, and the more, I'm told, the more you nurse, the more you need to nurse. And there's a bond that is built there just through that physical connection. And then she can't forget emotionally. You know, I am told that that nursing not only affects the physical response of milk and the production of prolactin and that kind of thing, but nursing also releases oxytocins. And that's a chemical that makes your body feel incredibly happy and contented. Such that moms are actually emotionally moved even by the sight of their child. And that's physiological and physical and emotional, all of those things. And then a mother's love is innate and unconditional, at least characteristically speaking. God has made moms with a natural, innate heart for that child. You know, we who are dads, we love our kids. We love them more than life itself. And we feel like, you know, we are overwhelmed by it. But it's not the same as for a mom who has carried that child and known that child in a unique way for something around 9 months and now is connected through that bond of nursing. You know, we as dads, we're just spectators, really, at that point. You know, but the mom just has that innate and unconditional kind of a relationship with that child. You know, marriages, I won't say that they are conditional, but they are two-sided, right? There's a covenant. There are promises that are made. There are agreements that are made. There is, we might say, give and take, okay? So moms, when you're nursing that baby, there's no give and take. It's that child is just take, 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 right? I'm hungry, cry, take, take, take. You know, whatever, there's just that constant and mom is give, 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 right? Without any seeming return. Other than just the fulfillment that God gives. But I mean there's no, in terms of the relationship, you know, those little babies come to the conclusion that, you know what, mom has been created basically to minister to my needs 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of the year. That's why she's here, and I'm just availing myself of what's there, right? And they just, and here's mom giving sacrificially, you know, pouring her life into that child, giving, 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 as that child takes and takes and takes. And that is a vivid picture, you know, of what God's love is like. But, you know, God's love is even better than that. He says, can a woman forget her sucking child? And we would say, well, of course not. I mean, characteristically speaking, of course not. But then he says, yea, they may forget. And in fact, some would suggest that the Hebrew there should be translated, yea, they will forget. I'm not sure I'm convinced of that, but maybe so. But certainly, at least they may forget. And God says, yet I will not forget thee. You know, God says, I'm both like a human mother. Whatever your highest sense of that motherly love is, my love is like that, only better. And you know, there are some human mothers who are bad mothers, who are callous. Or even some who abandon their child. Now, that's not normal, but it can happen. They may forget. God says, I'll never forget. I'll never do that. And in time, eventually, moms grow old. And they may have dementia. And they may forget the face and the name of their own children. And ultimately, they will die and won't be there to remember. They may forget. But God says, I will never forget. Those things are maybe realities for your earthly mom, but not for me. They may forget. I will never forget. A mother's love may seem unconditional and indestructible, but in the end, it's not. Not perfectly so. But my love is. And God is suggesting to us here, you know, I'm a God of love and a God of faithfulness. I'll provide for you physically like your mom does. And I have the most fervent affection for you as you would envision a loving mom. And my love is truly unconditional, and nothing can get in the way of it. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can set it back. And folks, we need to think about this analogy and let it affect us. You know, think about the best example. That's why I read that story about Solomon Rosenberg. It's hard to imagine a more touching story of the sacrificial love of a mother than that. And we need to think about it. God says, take any story like that that you can find. Take every example of just the supreme sacrifice on the part of a mother for her child, whatever it might be. You know, my sacrifice is greater. My love is bigger. The perseverance of my love will never, ever end. And wherever you see failings in a mother's love, realize my love will never fail you like that. Never, ever, ever. Folks, when you encounter these analogies, these metaphors, these parables in the Scripture, it will do your soul well to step back and think through the implications like this and say, this is what God wants me to learn. Not just a quick, okay, yeah, it's like this, yeah, I get that, move on. But let's think about the implications of that and what God is wanting to teach us about, in this case, His love for us. So God answers, first of all, with a promise that He loves us with a love that is better than a mother's love. But He's not done. He's given an amazing promise, but it is still just talk. It's just a promise. So God points to what He has done to demonstrate the surety of that promise, to demonstrate His love. Promises are good. They're needful and important, but they can become empty to us unless we have cause to believe that they're not mere words. And the Bible tells us that very thing. In 1 John 3:18, John says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue." He's not saying don't love, but he's saying don't love only in word, only in what you say, but in deed and in truth. And that's how God loves us, in deed and in truth. That brings us to verse 16 in our text. Isaiah 49:16, where God says, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." That brings me to this final truth that we need to take to heart. God demonstrated the extremity of His love at the cross. God demonstrated the extremity of His love at the cross. He says, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." That word graven means, as you might expect, engraved. Okay, that's the idea that's there. Now, some people describe this image, this little picture for us, as it's being as if God has our names tattooed into His hand. You know, something permanent, not just like, you know, some people do this. I've never been into this. I don't like ink on my body. But, you know, some people will write a phone number on the back of their hand or on the palm of their hand or something like that. But it doesn't last forever, you know. Well, this is not something like that. The idea is something that is permanent. And so I suppose there's merit to kind of seeing that as being like tattooed on the palm of the hand. Which has got to be an unpleasant thing, but that's a story for another day. But I think really better than that, you know, the word graven, you know, as I said, means engraved. And if you take it just into the simplest sense of the Hebrew word, it means to cut in. That's the essence of what the word means, something that is etched into the very substance, in this case, the very flesh. And I think it's better for us to understand this as a reference to the marks that were graven in Jesus' hands at the cross. You know, there was a man who asked about that very thing, right? Remember that story about Thomas? And on the on that first resurrection Sunday, Jesus appeared. He just appeared there in the upper room with the disciples. They were all there, except, of course, Judas had already hung himself, and Thomas was not there. The others were there. And Jesus showed Himself to them, talked with them, ate with them. And when Thomas came back, Jesus was gone, and the disciples said, "Oh, the Lord was here." And Thomas says, "I don't believe it." Now, Thomas was a believer, okay? But at this point, he was a believer who was saying, "I don't believe it. I can't believe that." I mean, I want to believe it, but I can't believe it. You know, unless I put my fingers in his hands where the nails pierced his hands, unless I put my hand in his side where that spear thrust through, I just can't bring myself to believe that. And of course, a week later, they're all there. This time Thomas is there. And Jesus appears in their midst, and he immediately looks to Thomas. And Thomas right now, he's ready to believe, right? He's okay. And Jesus says, listen, you said that unless you put your hands in those graven spots in my hand, you're not going to believe. Will you do that? Reach forth your hand and feel this place where the spear pierced my side. And of course, Thomas bows down and says, my Lord, my God. And he's believing at that point. And Jesus says, blessed are those who have believed not having seen, people like us. But I think that's what's being talked about here. You know, you want the proof of God's love for you? Look at the hands of Jesus. You know, maybe there's a sense in which your name is there too, but I mean, the point is that those nail prints, that's the price he paid for you. That's the sacrifice that he made. And in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, and I've referenced this often because it's just always made an impact on me. But you have this picture of the throne room of God, and they're looking for someone to open the scroll, open the deed, and steps forward the Lamb. You know, and Revelation 5 and verse 6 describes him as a lamb as it had been slain. And what that's saying is that right there in that heavenly scene, our Savior stands there in his resurrected body, and he still bears in that body the marks of his crucifixion, and he will for all eternity. Now, the gravings of the nails in his hands and his feet, the mark of the spear that pierced his side, the stripes of the scourging upon his back, and the scars upon his head from that crown of thorns. Dear person, if you're a believer in Christ, when you meet Jesus, he's going to bear those gravings in his body as an eternal reminder to us of the extremity of his love, of the depth of his love, of the price that he paid, of the sacrifice that he made in order to secure our forgiveness and our redemption, and to bring us to himself as his child. So if you wonder if the love that God has promised is real, just look at Jesus. You know, look at his hands. Our salvation, all that he has done for us, can be seen in those nail-pierced hands. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8 that God commendeth, God proved, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And let me just take a moment here before we wrap this up. And maybe you're listening today, maybe you're here in the auditorium, maybe you're listening at home on the live stream, and you have not experienced the love of Christ in that way. By that I mean you have never come to Jesus in saving faith. Now, the Bible says we don't come to Jesus with our works. We don't come to him saying, here, Lord, this is what I have done for you. There are people who are going to say that in the last day, and Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. The ones that he knows are those who come to him empty-handed and say, I have nothing in my hands to bring. I just come looking to you, God, for forgiveness, for deliverance, for cleansing, for the new life I can have in you that's given as a gift, not of works. Nothing that I deserve or I've earned. And if you're uncertain about that, we would love to just help you understand what Jesus has done for you. And, you know, if you just make that need known, if you're at home, you can email or text or write a letter or whatever. Just reach out and call. We would love to show you that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. He paid it all. He died once and for all for that penalty, and we come to him humbly and just saying, I know I can't do it myself, but Jesus, you died for me. Would you receive me as your child? And he'll be born again. He'll give you a new heart, a new life, and you'll begin then a walk with him that will continue on through all eternity. Verse 16, God says, behold, you know, look, just like Thomas looked. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. This is what I have paid, the price I've paid for you. And then he says, thy walls are continually before me. One last thought about that expression, thy walls are continually before me. Well, the walls is an allusion back to Zion, right? You know, the city and the idea of the city walls, the temple walls. But again, it's just a picture of his people. And God says, you know, my people are continually before me. I'm always watching. I'm always there. I'm always ready with my loving care. God never lets us out of his sight. And we're never beyond the reach of his care. Ever. Ever. So we have a wreath outside our front door, right on our front porch. And many summers, we get a bird's nest atop that wreath. Pretty much every year that happens. Different kinds of birds. This year, it happens to be a mourning dove's nest. I don't know, maybe my wife could say, maybe we've had mourning doves in the past. I don't remember that. And it's pretty amazing how fast that nest gets built. It's kind of like one day it's not there, and the next day it's like, whoa, where'd that come from, right? And there it is. And not long after that, this year we spied first two eggs, and more recently, two babies. And here's a picture of the nest with its residents. I took that this morning, okay? And since those babies have been born, I don't know for sure. I mean, the mom's got to be getting some food and feeding them, but it doesn't matter, morning, midday, afternoon, evening, I'm a night person, middle of the night, it does not matter. We leave the porch light on, does not matter, you turn the light off, does not matter. Since those babies have been born, I have only ever seen mom there with the two babies beside her. That's all I've ever seen. And I was a little skeptical of taking pictures because I didn't want to scare them off. Afraid I might startle them, but when I took the pictures, mom never budged. And here's a slightly different vantage point. Now, when I took the picture, the little guy on the left started to stand up. But since mom never moved, ultimately neither did he. And he just sat back down and stuck close to his mom. And we have in these photos an example of the love and faithful care that God's creative power has instilled in the very nature of moms in the animal kingdom, right? There's a reason we talk about things like the mother bear syndrome, okay? I mean, you know, there's something in the way God has made his creation that moms just have that passionate affection and sense of care for their babies. And in similar fashion, God has given us and given our moms, you know, you ladies in our midst here, a natural, instinctive love for your children, a protective love, a caring love, a sacrificing love, a love that only grows as a mom experiences the love of Christ and discovers the amazing privilege that God has given her of nurturing her children and pointing them ultimately to Jesus. But that instinct, if you want to call it that, that innate desire, that fervent compassion, that tender care, that sacrificial giving love. Ladies, you have that, you show that, and here's why. Because it's a reflection of God's love for you. Even that bird, that's a reflection of God's love for his children. The only difference between your love for your children and God's love for you is that God loves you more. Well, there may be other differences too, but there's for sure that one. You know, his care for us is even better than any mourning doves or any wonderful earthly mom. In fact, his love establishes the very meaning of love itself. And if there's anyone who doubts the promise of his love, you only need to look at the cross. You know, folks, I'm so thankful for my mom. I'm so thankful for my wife and for my daughters who are now mothers. And I'm thankful for you dear ladies in our church and all that you invest and sacrifice for your families and for your children. And I'm grateful for the love I see in your eyes and the heart that I see that you have for your children. And that it doesn't matter, anywhere from nursing infants to adult children who may be grandparents themselves. You know, a mother's love doesn't wane. And I always tell people, it doesn't matter how old they get, your children are always your children. You know, and you always love them just like you did when they were little. You know, the dynamics of the relationship change. Gets better, in my opinion, okay? But, you know, they're always your children. And a mother's love is always there, and it's an amazing thing. But there is a love that is better even than a mother's love. And it's the love of God, the love of Christ that constrains us, the love of our Savior when he went to the cross, the love he has for us now as he ever lives to make intercession for us even at this moment. And it's a love that is more than just words, as demonstrated on the cross. It's a love that is always upon us, and nothing can separate us from it. So folks, maybe you're struggling with feeling that love today. I want to assure you, it is there for you. God is there for you. Jesus wants to draw you close. You know, look into the Word of God. Find God there. Meet with him there. We don't read the Scripture for Bible knowledge. We read the Scripture to get to know our God, to experience his love, to see who he is, and to be able to just take those things to heart and allow his Spirit to minister those truths to us. And as you look to meet God and learn of his love through the words of God, you know, I know that he will make that promised love more and more real for you day by day by day. Pray. Father, we are thankful for your love.